Father, again, we're at your mercy today as we try to understand the Word of God. We have no capacity within ourselves to do this. We're all coming together sincerely to know the truth. We pray then for your help with us here tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right, chapter 2. And in the full coming of the day of Pentecost, they were all together in the same place, and there was suddenly from heaven the sound as of mighty winds blowing, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire that sat upon each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, even as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, men from all the godly, that is, worshipful men from all the nations under heaven. And all the multitudes came together and were astonished because they were hearing each one in his own dialect the things that were being spoken to them. All right, well, I'll come to that later. Now, the following facts are here. There came a specific day when the Holy Spirit came to function in the earth, just in the same way that Christ came as Jesus on a certain day. These are two parallel situations, and it's helpful to treat them as parallels. In other words, the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem and the coming of the Holy Spirit to the earth were both manifestations of God. Now, understand, of course, that God was eternally involved with mankind. That is to say, from a more or less a celestial position from afar. But now he comes, first of all, close in Jesus. That is, Jesus walks on the earth with the people of God. And then he gets closer yet by coming into them. See? Jesus comes to be with us. The Holy Spirit comes to be in us. That's the difference. But both of them come to make God known intimately to man. Now, the Holy Spirit is, of course, the Spirit of Jesus sent back to us. There's nothing different there. It's not that Jesus now goes back into his little corner and out comes another God, although people seem to look at it that way. The Holy Spirit seems to overshadow Jesus Christ in some quarters, in many sectors of the Christian community. So they're here together in the upper room, the historic event that will be the watershed of the history of the church. That is, it'll be the turning point, or in the redemptive history of man. It is the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus had been making to them already, that if he would go away, he would come again. And that if he didn't go away, his Spirit would not come. Because there had to be the death and resurrection before God could occupy the heart of man. The human heart would not be a fit dwelling place for the Spirit apart from the expunging of, the wiping out of the death that was there due to sin. Jesus did that. Jesus wiped out that death so that now the human heart was a possible and a fit dwelling place of the Spirit. Now, when the Spirit came, he came on an appointed day, Pentecost. There is no way that the disciples' goodness or fervency or religiousness or anything else brought the Holy Spirit. They didn't have to get all these things out of the way before the Spirit would come. And that's been a continual emphasis on my part, insisting that the Holy Spirit is the key to our recovery and not the reward for our recovery, see? So anytime you take a book and set down rules for how to get the Holy Spirit, you're defeating the whole purpose of the thing. All right, now there's here are these disciples. They're still unworthy. Peter, you remember, many months, perhaps years after Pentecost, still is having trouble. And Paul had to rebuke him to his face. We read in Galatians, the book we're studying in San Diego. Just read about this. Paul and Peter had a contention because Peter was acting pretty hypocritically. Peter had gone to Galatia, or Paul was eating with the Gentiles, which was all in good order. Since, in fact, remember that Peter was the very one through whom God brought the Spirit to the Gentiles. Remember, it was Peter's ministry to Cornelius. Maybe you don't remember that. We'll come to it in the book of Acts. But Peter was especially anointed of God to go to the Gentiles via the centurion Cornelius and be the agent through which God brought the Holy Spirit to the Gentile world. Now, of all people on earth, Peter ought to understand what God was doing with the Gentiles. So when he went to Galatia, which was a Gentile city, he was eating freely with these Gentile people. Now, understand that in the old Jewish system, the Jews were not supposed to eat with anybody else, mainly because the dietary laws were so strict that they couldn't trust anything else. So they never ate with anybody but Jews. In Peter's experience, which we will come to later, as recorded in the 10th of Acts, he had a vision. Remember, he was up on the roof of his house waiting for lunch. Now, he was not sitting up on a roof like we have here, perched on the cupola there or something. He was like the fiddler on the roof. Was not the fiddler on the roof. We were flat roofs that they all used for like a living quarters. You see. So in the balmy Mediterranean night. Anyway, Peter was up there on the rooftop waiting for lunch. He had this vision, and God let this thing down. I call it a sheet, tarpaulin-like, and on it were various kinds of animals that were forbidden in the Jewish dietary laws. It was part of this vision. So this voice comes out of heaven saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that was common or unclean." And God said, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." In other words, here was God ordering Peter to do something that was directly forbidden in the law as such. Now, it was out of order had he been in the Old Testament era. God would never have done that. God does not ever give us the leave to do something he has expressly forbidden us to do, except that the order has been rescinded. And God had already rescinded that order in the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the law was done away with. But there was a great company of Jewish people that never really believed that. Maybe it was too good to be true. There was a great struggle over this matter of the law. Well, now here is Peter on the rooftop. God orders him to kill and eat that which he has shown there. Now, Peter did not actually go up and do it, probably. At least God made the point to him. Well, then, while he was there praying, these men came from Cornelius, whom God had promised to reveal himself to. And God had told Cornelius to send some men to Joppa, where Peter was at that time, to get Peter. And they said, "He'll come and tell you the way of truth." So Peter went with them, and God came to the Gentiles at that point, and they also spoke in tongues. But that's something we're going to get to later. These are phenomena that accompanied the early historic appearing of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is incomprehensible to us. But now, Peter goes to Galatia and is eating with the Gentile believers whom he himself had been responsible for opening the door to. And when certain Jews came from Jerusalem to meet with them there, Peter got up from the table where he was with the Gentiles and separated himself and went over to be with the Jews. It was just so blatantly hypocritical. The Bible used 3 times that word hypocritical occurs in that chapter regarding Peter. It was so blatantly hypocritical that it astounds us to think that this is this guy Peter, who here is one of those that had the whole shot of the Holy Spirit. It had nothing to do with the personal piety of the guys that were there. They were not that changed. That's why I keep insisting that we've got to make a difference between the flesh and the spirit. And we've got to understand that even if you have the Spirit of Christ in you and you're going along fine, you can get into things that are in the flesh and get involved there, and yet that doesn't take away the fact that you are filled with the Spirit. It doesn't mean, I hasten to say, it doesn't mean that you can just go and live any way you like and it doesn't matter. It does matter. It mattered with Peter that he went and pulled that boner. It mattered a lot. But it didn't read him out of the kingdom. It didn't change anything in the fact that he was filled with the Spirit. But I see Christians everywhere trying to tie these two together, and they just limp along like mad dogs, you know. They just having all kinds of trouble with it because they just live gloriously one day and they're on a bummer the next. They're just on a roller coaster. And it's emotionally draining and it's disturbing and distressing and all the rest of it. So I say let's just level out here and just be stable in realizing that whatever is going on in this struggle of the flesh, that the Spirit is still in us. Now, the key to the point is that these disciples, and the reason I brought Peter up is I want you to know these disciples were no different than you and me. We're the same people. And you and I are no different than the hot shots that are being so super spiritual. We're just no different. A young woman that we've had a lot of ministry to, herself and her family, she sent me some stuff from these two guys that apparently had some visions, I mean, according to their testimony. She wanted me to look at the stuff and tell her what I thought. So these guys are just steeped in these visions, these personal visions and so forth that they're supposed to have had for years and years and years about what God's going to do. There's going to be an earthquake that's going to shake Chicago down and all the Midwest, probably Iowa included, and they're going to tear the whole Midwest is going to be shaken down, and he tells these people, you better take your lunch with you and get out of town on this day. It's supposed to be at 12 o'clock noon on July the 5th, 1979. It's coming, so don't go to Chicago. This stuff is stuff that thick. But here's the point. Now these guys are super, super, super spiritual hotshots. God forgive me if they're not hotshots, but I think they are. But anyway, they're super spiritual guys. Fasting all the time, praying all the time. And they're supposed to have gotten these visions of all these things are going to happen. And there were dates. March 28, 1978 was a date where very heavy things were supposed to happen. Something really heavy. And then 62 days later, something else very heavier was going to happen. And I looked at this stuff, and it is just exactly like the stuff you've been hearing for 150 years of people that go in a house in Arkansas because the Spirit tells them, oh, we get there because the world's coming to an end, and they hold up for a month or so, and they claw each other to pieces, and they finally have to get out, and they lose their businesses and they go broke and all this kind of stuff. And the same thing, these people went fasting and praying, God's going to do this big thing for them, and their whole life is consumed with that. And it all comes to nothing. Now these fellows are supposed to be really, what they say in the parlance, holy dudes. They're really supposed to be with it. It's just sandbox stuff. You know, it's nothing really big. It's been going on all the time, and you've known about it for a long time. Double-digit inflation and things like this were supposed to be the great big hit that God was making on the world. And Russia and China were supposed to join together in a pact against the United States, and of course it was the opposite. The United States and China joined together against Russia, but they don't pay too much attention to those details. But the problems, you know, how do we look at this? Here's a girl that really wants to follow Christ, and she's asking, because these guys come so strong, you know. The Spirit of God has come to us. The Lord told us to do this. And the Lord tells us to go to Chicago, to Washington, and talk to Jimmy Carter, and give him the word. And this is the message that they're supposed to give him. Now, observe this much with me. The material is verbose, clumsy, full of grammatical errors, sloppy writing, sloppy thinking. It's just a very, very clumsy piece of writing. Now, immediately someone will say, well, the Lord doesn't always use educated people. You know, he's got a message or something. But he's got a message and he gives it through simple instruments. But I say this to you. If God gives a man a job for to be a public speaker, he gives him the gift. If he gives him a job to be a writer, he gives him the gift. Why does he give him the charge to write and then say it so clumsily that people can hardly understand what he's saying? All of this stuff comes from the quarter of people that claim the same kind of acts. They've been appeared to by God, and they got all the same things as acts. This paper, I read all this stuff. I don't know, 50 pages I get the typewritten paper about all this stuff. And all the things they're going through, and they're having their meetings to put all this package together, and they're sending tapes out by the scores to people about all this stuff. And it's a waste. It's a waste. And you read the stuff and you have nothing of Christ coming through. You have nothing of the Spirit coming through. You just have people doing the same thing they do over and over again, getting great visions from God. But I know of many, many situations, for example, where a person will lock themselves in a room and they'll say, Lord, Lord, I'm not going to leave this room until you do with me what you're going to do. You know, you give me the power, you give me the tongues or whatever. And they go through all of this agony and all of this baloney. And it doesn't amount to a snap of the fingers. In fact, it dishonors the Lord. And for them to try and put forth all of this stuff in the way they did it is such a clumsy vehicle that it's totally ineffective. It has nothing to say to people that are really looking for the Spirit of Christ. And I want to say this to you. In all the literature of the church, of the people of God, from the day of Christ to the present day, and I've read a lot of it. I've read the great bulk of the literature that is the classic literature of the body of Christ. There is not one piece of literature that has been an effective instrument in the church from the beginning that is sloppy or clumsy as a piece of writing. Not even clumsy as a piece of writing. It may not be the finest, but it's articulate. Here's Billy Graham. So he's not had a lot of education. I don't mean to put him down. I'm just saying that he's an educated man, but he's not a scholar by any manner of means. And he's not a great orator, but he's articulate. He gets his message across. He has something to say to the people, and they hear it, and it's good. And the literature is the same. I don't agree with everything that these guys have written, but they do have a gift. And they've won many people to Christ. And they're articulate. Now, it's one thing for a person to say, well, I'm just a backwoods saw horse and I don't know anything about English grammar, but I'd like to tell you about Christ. That's different. You get up in a meeting, or you write a letter to your buddy, and it may be shot full of grammatical errors, but no matter. It doesn't matter. The Spirit will use that. I'm talking about somebody who is a public figure, who who purports to be God's instrument for getting a message out, and yet he's tripping over his tongue all the time. He can't talk. He can't write. These guys are so clumsy, I can't even believe it. But it's the kind of stuff you get from the Book of Mormon. I have to say, the Book of Mormon is a pretty sloppy piece of work. If you tell me, well, he wasn't very well educated, I have to say to you, what about Peter? Peter was a fisherman, but I want to tell you something. This book, the letters that Peter wrote, are the finest Greek in the New Testament. You will not find better Greek, more grammatically accurate, more beautiful than the Greek of Peter. A fisherman, a Hebrew fisherman. Now, how did that happen? The Spirit of God gave him the Word. He was inspired by the Spirit. And the Spirit is not sloppy. Now, why do I go into that? Because, gentlemen, the woods are just loaded with people that are claiming grand, glorious experiences with the Holy Spirit that are reminiscent of the Book of Acts, when that kind of thing just isn't necessarily around today. See, it's just not something we should be looking for. Now, the great problem with this stuff this guy was writing is that it takes the mind off of Christ. Now, these people for months and months, well, in fact, since 1976, this group of people, they call themselves the New Feast Group, which was right from the beginning, you know where they're coming from, the New Feast Group, and they have been consumed for the last several years with putting all this stripe together, this stuff together. All of their testimonies and everything else has to do with how Jesus put this little piece of the puzzle together and how that thing came together and somebody sent him $100 and that was the go signal and somebody, and there's this number 62 that keeps coming up in all of their dealings, 62 days for this and 62 months for that, all this kind of stuff. So this guy gets his locker changed at work and it's to 63 and it's on the 65th day and the third, so he subtracts this from this and he comes out with a number 62. That's a very great confirmation that God is with him. but all of this takes away from Christ. And you listen to all this stuff on the TV. I listen to it over and over again. Why? I'm trying to keep aware of what's taking place. Junk. What it is. These guys get up to teach the Bible, they know anything about the Bible. They say the stupidest things. I mean, here's a guy getting up and saying, well, now this word in the Greek means we can demand from God, so I'm going to demand from God that he give me this. What the heck is he doing? You know, he's going to demand from God if he has any sense in his heart of where he's at. I'm not going to demand anything from God. Another guy gets up and says, I'm going to tell you people all your rights. We don't have any rights. You know, we're just peons. We have grace. Right. God gives his grace to us, and I'm a peon like everybody else. Believe me, gentlemen, I believe that as much as I believe I'm sitting in this room, that I am as much a peon as anybody else. We're just people on the earth struggling through. God gives gifts to us, and those gifts are spiritual gifts, and they have nothing to do with saying that this guy must be some great fellow because the Lord uses him to do these things. The Lord happened to give a gift, and one uses the gift to give the word out. But we're all just peons struggling on the earth. And I'm not going to demand anything from God. I'm going to crawl into heaven on my belly. I'll tell you, fellows. I do not expect to even stand up when I walk across the line up there, because I know it's been a pretty rough struggle. But I can walk smiling up to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, I'm here. I made it. Isn't that great? And say, here I am, Lord, thanks. Get me off to my cloud over there and I'll get out of your way. But I believe that as sure as I'm sitting in all these guys, I shouldn't really say it, but they're like turkeys to me. But all these turkeys come on TV, you see, and they're saying, oh, and they're just pushing this line and it makes me sick. I have to keep listening to them. And why am I saying all this? Because the book of Acts, the second chapter of Acts, has been so misused in terms of what it has to say about us in our present condition today that it has left a great number of Christian people discouraged because the honest people do not have all this stuff going on, and they wonder if they're second rate. And I'm here to tell you, I've been through it all. I've been down in the very middle of all the charismatic stuff and the Pentecostal stuff, and I know where those people are at, and I've been shoulder to shoulder with them. I know where they're coming from and where they're going, and I want to say to you boys, what you have and are right here tonight in this room is just as much as what any of them have. Down to the nitty-gritty of your relationship to Christ, you're right where they are. And they got all of this baloney up here that they work through. And now some things are genuine. I know the Lord heals people. I know that. But I don't know where it's all coming from. And I have said to you before, the Bible says that the Antichrist do all this stuff too. And the Spiritists do it too. People in Spiritism, they do a lot of the same stuff. But the point is that I've said to you before, if the Antichrist would come to America today, he could step into the shoes of Pat Robertson or any of these guys on TV and not change a word of what they're saying and be the Antichrist and tear everybody apart.
Dave?
Yes.
I don't know whether I picked it up on the radio or whatever, but I heard the comment that Antichrist doesn't really mean another.
Well, I have said it.
Yeah.
The Greek word anti means in place of in Greek. So he is in place of Christ. He doesn't come telling everybody, talking against Christ. He comes so close to Christ that people are deceived. You see that? That's why I say he could step right into Pat Robertson's shoes or any of these, you know, 700 Club or any of these people and be saying the same things. Never change a word. Never change anything of what they're doing. Now the heart and essence of what we're after is the presence of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. And it is the growth in the knowledge of Christ. And it is walking in the light of Christ. That's what we're after. And wherever Christ is honored, Satan would have to do an awful lot of changing of things to get in there. Now if he came to the mission, the Antichrist came down at our outfit, if he came in there to take over, he'd have to change an awful lot of things. I want to encourage you with these words not to have to monkey with this stuff. Those people, I mean, I don't say they don't love the Lord. I know I believe they're Christian people. I want to focus our attention on the fact that we possess in our spirits this very Spirit of Christ. And it is Christ whom we therefore possess. Our focus is on Christ because the Spirit comes to bring to our remembrance whatsoever Christ has said to us. And the Bible says, he shall speak of me. He shall glorify me. The Spirit comes to glorify Christ, not to become an end in himself. But the way he's handled today, the attitude of many people, makes almost a separate God out of the Holy Spirit. Well, you had Jesus before, now you have the Holy Spirit, so we forget about Jesus. Of course, they use the name Jesus all the time, but they're really focusing on the Spirit. All right, well, now what actually then did take place here, and how can we relate it to ourselves? How much of this do we bring over to our own experience, for example? He says here that in the situation that there came these tongues of fire, they sat upon each one. It said divided there, divided tongues. It's just like flames that sat on each one of them. It says that tongues as of fire. Now this is not tongues in the sense of the utterance of tongues, the language, but it's tongues of fire. It's like flames coming out of the individual. And it sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, many strange things happened. The angels filled the sky, and there was the great singing, the choir, and all of that sort of thing. But we don't expect that to happen every time we become Christians. See, when a person is born again, he doesn't expect all this phenomenon. Why should it be assumed that all this has to come along after the Holy Spirit came? Well, as we read through the Acts, you'll find that it all of these phenomena were only for that particular period of time. Yes, go ahead.
I have a question.
Yeah.
If one of the apostles spoke, did each one of the people in a different dialect hear him in their own language?
Well, this is the point that we'll make to you here. It says in verse 6 that they were each one hearing in his own dialect the things that were being spoken to him. Now, it is not that they were speaking all of these separate languages. It is that the people were hearing in their own language. I remember taking a fellow down to a meeting I had in Costa Mesa who had been really heavy into drugs, and he was getting squared away. And so he went down there to this meeting. Now, in that meeting was a Spanish brother who was really a man of great spirit. I really related to him and admired him as a man of great spirit, simple, no fanfare, just a lot of people were healed when he prayed for them. I felt that he was really doing a good job, that the Lord was really with him. Well, anyway, he prayed for this boy, this young man. And he prayed in Spanish. And the boy told me afterward, he said, you know, I understood what he was saying. The guy didn't know Spanish. Now, that's the spirit in which this was given. Now, God does not characteristically put language into a person's head that way. Else, we could pray for each one of you fellows, and you'd get the Greek in one shot like that. Your head would be full of Greek. The Lord doesn't do that. Now the problem is, if you have one or two examples of it, a lot of people think to themselves, well, that's the way it ought to be with everybody. So then the guy that doesn't get it that way seems to be substandard and off base. Just like the healing thing. If you go to somebody and tell them you've got to be healed, else you don't have any faith or something like that, you got a problem. Because if they don't get healed, they're really going to be on a bummer. I went to the hospital at City of Hope Saturday where a young girl, 25 years old, was shot through with cancer. And she got it in her liver and her hips and everything else. She just, bone cancer, just really a mess. And so I ended up being very honest with her. And I said, look, we're going to pray together here, but I can't guarantee to you that you're going to get healed. On the other hand, I don't want you to feel that if you don't get healed, it's because of you. I see a lot of people going in to pray for healing for another, want to clear all the decks, and they want to get the person there. They'll say, well, now, is there any sin you've got in your life or anything you know about that would hinder your prayer to God? Well, anybody can dream up a dozen things. You know, it doesn't matter how good you are. You can dream up a lot of things. You screamed at your neighbor, or you kicked the cat, or you violated the speed law, you know, all kinds of little things that Satan can bring into the head to say, well, I guess I'm not a very good candidate for this. So I don't even talk about it. Look, you're just as good as anybody else, just as much. If the Lord wants to heal you, he will. And I said, now don't worry about whether you've got faith or not. Don't think about your feelings of faith. Trust the Lord, not your feelings of faith. That's what you're here to, trust the Lord, not you. So with that, see, I prayed with a girl, committed her to the Lord, and now there are no barriers there, you see. She's just in the Lord's hands. Whatever he wants to do, he's going to do. I have prayed for people who have been healed from cancer that bad. That, of course, obviously is not my prayer that did it, or their faith. But you see the conflict that you set up with a person like that, once you give them the feeling that if they really have the faith, they're going to be healed, or if they're really good enough, they're going to be healed. And you hear it on television all the time. And I've told you before, I think at the 700 Club, the guy was asked, Pat Robertson, right from the audience when I was listening to him, what about the people that don't get healed? He wrote it on the blackboard. I think the Lord must have directed me to turn him on that morning. He wrote it on the blackboard. 3 points. I still remember. This is the high mogul himself. And he writes on the blackboard the following reasons why people don't get healed. 1, there's sin in their life. Two, they haven't got enough faith. Or three, they don't want to be healed. So, somebody raises the point, what about the little children? Well, then it must be the parents that have the problem. Something in the people that are praying for them that have the problem. It shuts all the doors. You're dead. Now this little girl I've prayed for, she's not very little, she's 25. But the people, I mean, what about her relatives? You know, if I came on like that and then the girl dies, what are the relatives going to think? Some of them may go through hell the rest of their lives, figuring that if they'd only had enough faith or if they'd only, you know, done it right, the girl would be healed. You can't shut those doors. Now, these guys can because they sit behind their desk up there and they don't have to confront anybody. You know? All the poor souls that don't get healed slink away from the auditorium and they're home free. I'm the guy that's got to live with these people down in the nitty-gritty. But if you take that weight off, it's a terrible thing to do to someone like that, because in addition to the burden of their illness, they now have to carry the burden that they're spiritually sick, else they'd have been healed, according to the word of some of these leaders. This tongues thing now, God at that time had something he wanted to do. And he did it. And as these disciples spoke, the Spirit, ministering through them, made clear what they were saying to the people in the multitude there. These words that Peter was giving, it says in verse 6, and it says, as these, while these sounds were coming, there came together the multitude, they gathered together, because they were hearing each one in his own dialect while these were speaking. And they were utterly amazed and marveling, saying, behold, are not these men who are speaking Galileans? And how is it we hear each one in his own dialect in which he was born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judeans, Cappadocians, people from Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the regions of Libya, which is by Cyrene, and the dwellers or the citizens of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We hear them speaking each in our tongues, magnifying God. They're saying, how is this happening? And they were all amazed and troubled. They were amazed and they were troubled. And they were saying to one another, what is this thing? And others were saying that they were full of new wine. Peter stood with the 11 and lifted up his voice and declared to them, men, Judeans, etc. We'll take that up later, his message to them. But here is the situation. Number one, the Holy Spirit came at the appointed time that God wanted to send his Spirit, and not in response to the goodness of these men or to the holiness of these men. The Spirit came when he was ready. Secondly, there were phenomena attending the coming of the Spirit that were miraculous phenomena, like the coming of Jesus the first time, but they are not necessarily happening today. When the Spirit comes into your life, you're not going to have this aura. I suppose it was sort of like the energy being such that was coming through them, that it was almost like the corona that appears, or like the radiation from electrical contact. You see, it was like this corona coming out from them. But the Spirit, the energy, there was no doubt that this power of God was there in great force. But then, in addition to that, they got up to speak, and the people that were there, the many different regions who all had different dialects, heard them speak, each one in his own tongue. So God had possessed the tongues of these men. Now, there were two different aspects to this tongues thing, and we'll deal with it later on. One is the fact that the people heard in their own tongue. The second is a kind of tongues that was prevalent in those early experiences, which was a worship language, a language of worship. We'll go into that when we run into it later. But this was the historic coming of the Spirit, and these disciples were God's appointed servants to communicate that coming to the world. Well, I think we'll stop at that point here. Father, we ask you to take these words as we seek to delve into what it is that you were doing here and applying it to our lives. Help these men to see or to sense the very reality of the Spirit of Christ within them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I have a question.
Oh, yeah.
James chapter 1, verse 13. It says, for God cannot be tempted by evil.
He does not tempt anyone. All right. Tested of evil. You've got to look at it in two different ways. Of course, you're thinking in terms of what was with Jesus. The word tempt here means test, of course. God is untestable, is what the Greek word really means here. God is untestable as far as evil is concerned. And I would say we're talking about the Godhead, because when Jesus came, he was being tested as a man and not as God. As Jesus would never succumb to temptation or to testing, but he was tested nevertheless. So you have to draw a distinction here between the Godhead as a, just like the Bible says that in Colossians 2, I think it is, he said that, in him, that is in Jesus, dwells the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. So the Godhead is something separate from the bodily form of Jesus that is in his original coming to earth. So Jesus is on the earth as a man. Now he is bombarded with Satan's tests. And I have to say to you, this like the situation of a ship that is seaworthy, that has been built and it's put to sea, and it's absolutely seaworthy, and it gets pounded by the waves, and nary a seam opens, and it's perfectly seaworthy, but the hull does feel the slap of the wave. You know, Jesus felt the impact of Satan on him, so that he understands how we feel in testing. But he did not fall, of course, and could not have fallen. Now, God, as being not tested by evil, is that he's out of the reach of Satan. Satan doesn't test God. The Godhead, but he did test Jesus as a man.